Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together as believers in Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you that we can open your word together, and we pray that your word would be like dew on the parched ground that causes life. We pray that you would inform our minds, that you'd inflame our hearts, that you'd strengthen our wills to obey you, to love you, to honor you, to think rightly of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, in this series on the Psalms, at the beginning of the messages, I've been trying to categorize what kind of psalm each one is, at least make an attempt, which can be helpful for understanding. It's really not so helpful here. It's hard to say which type of psalm this is. It's a psalm of praise. That's the safest thing to say. You can see that at the beginning and at the end, and that's how we'll use it for sure. It's a psalm of creation or a nature psalm, but it doesn't quite fit that. And then it's a wisdom psalm, like Psalm 1, but that doesn't quite fit there. The subject matter, you'll notice, is not daily life, like a wisdom psalm. That's the subject of a wisdom psalm, but that's not what this psalm is about. Rather, this psalm gives a frame, a perspective, from which daily life can be understood and seen in a new light. And I hope to convey that new light from which daily life can be understood, or the life of faith can be understood from this psalm tonight. So I had a hard time figuring out what kind of psalm to say this is, and then I liked what I read in a commentary because the commentary said they had a hard time. So let me read what I said. It's a little bit long-winded, but let me read what the commentary said. It says, Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise in general terms, though more precisely it may be classified as a psalm of creation. Yet it has an originality and distinctiveness which defy any attempt to categorize the psalm with respect to precise forms. Indeed, a number of scholars have noted the apparent mixture of forms within the psalm, claiming the presence of hymnic material and wisdom material. It is clearly a hymn, and the impossibility of fitting it into a precise mold is indicative in part of the poet's genius and creativity. So it's a hymn of praise to God, and it makes clear there, but that what is said there also makes clear what's true. There's no other psalm really like this psalm. It's a unique psalm in the whole book of Psalms. So let me give an outline of this psalm to follow and to help us as we go through and look at it verse by verse. First of all, there's two bookends of praise on either side of the psalm, and it's actually somewhat repetitive. So verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth. So those are the bookends. And then within the bookends, we have three parts, with each part being twice as long as the part that came before. So the first part is one verse, the second part is two verses, and the third part is four verses. First verse two, that's then verse 3 and 4, and then verses 5 through 8. So these three parts in between the two bookends, part 1, and you can look at that at verse 2. And I've called this the riddle of God's strength in man's weakness. And it's set forth here with just one verse. And I don't know what else to call it but a riddle. And we'll get to it. It's a riddle to be pondered and a riddle to be unpacked. And then in the next two parts, part 2 and part 3, the two sides of the riddle, the two sort of opposite parts that make it to be perplexing, riddle are unpacked. First, man's weakness or his insignificance, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And then, part 3, God's strength in man's weakness. And that's in verses 5 through 8. So bookends of praise, first and last verse, and then three parts. A riddle is going to be set out, and then the two sides of the riddle will be expanded upon. It comes with a musical instruction or a superscript at the front of the psalm for the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. He wrote it for use in the tent of his day, the tabernacle of his day where the Lord was worshipped, and for the temple of the future. David did much to prepare for the temple that he knew was right around the corner, and so he prepared a lot of the materials, and he prepared a lot of what would be part of the worship in the temple as well. And so this is a notation to someone with responsibilities in the temple worship, for the choir director, for the organizer. On the Gittith, and translators are not clear on what that word is, like many of the words in these parts. It's the same word as a Gittite, someone from Gath. And so it may be on the Gittite instrument, on the instrument from Gath. Some of our instruments today are named after places, like a Spanish guitar. And instruments of ancient times were also named after places. And so perhaps that's what this musical notation is for. And then the first bookend of praise, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now let me tell you at the outset here, what this psalm is not about. This psalm is not about what can be known about God from observing creation. It might seem to be, especially where it starts out here, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. It might seem to be a psalm telling you what you can know about God just from observing the creation. It might seem to be that. It is not. This psalm has been called, I read somewhere, the astronomer's psalm, meaning the astronomer looks up into the heavens and these, it's as if all of the insights that he gives are from what is apparent to him when he looks up at the night sky, and all these insights come to him. It's not that. In fact, we'll see that what the psalmist David sees with his eyes in the night sky tends to lead him down the wrong path to answer the riddle. And in order to get the right answer, he has to contradict what he sees, the conclusion he draws from the night sky, or at least put together what he sees with what he hears. In other words, what he knows to be true from God's word. There are other passages in Scripture that tell us what can be known about God just from observing creation. And the most well-known of those verses is Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Which says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what can be known about God from looking at the creation, just observing the creation, is his eternal power and his divine nature. But notice what the psalmist writes. O Lord, That's the word Yahweh, those four consonants, however you want to pronounce them. That's the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord. And that's a different word. That's Adonai, our Adonai, our master. O Lord, that's his name, our master. How majestic is your name in the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, let me ask you this question. Where would you find God's name, his personal name, the name that he chose for himself and named himself after those syllables, those four consonants, I should say, of the name that he chose for himself? Where would you find that name? By observing the universe, by looking up at the stars or observing other parts of nature. Where would you know that name unless someone told you that name? Like the Israelites, the prophets, who wrote scripture for us, who told us that name. Or where would you find that the Lord is our Lord, our master? Like we're commanded by the Lord Jesus to pray when we pray, our Father, who is in heaven, if it wasn't told to you? Where would you find that? By looking at creation, that the Lord has a specific name that he's chosen for himself and that he is ours. He belongs to us in a specific way. Yes, you'd find that the Lord exists. You'd find his eternal power. You'd find his divine nature. You'd find all that just by observing creation, what he made. But you wouldn't find that God belongs to you in a special way, or that he's favorably inclined towards you, unless you're told by the gospel, by a special revelation. So it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, a name that is learned beforehand, not a name that is learned by observing. So even in the first part of this psalm, the first bookend of praise, it's already clear from the outset, the psalm is not about what can be known about God, what is apparent about him just from observing creation. And that we'll find is certainly true of the rest of the psalm as well. It's much like our passage today about the flowers and about the birds of the air. We talked about that, about the Sermon on the Mount, that God has surrounded you with clear signs of his goodness to you in his lavish care for the food and the clothing of birds and flowers. But that sign is not apparent to you by observing them, how he cares for them in such a lavish way, and then observing yourself and saying, it's the same, it looks exactly the same. No, it's apparent by observing them, the birds and the flowers, and how the Lord takes care of them by sight, and then believing his word and what his word says to you by faith. And that's why the Lord says, when he says, why do you worry? And points out the birds and the flowers. He doesn't say, why do you worry, you of poor sight? Can't you see that the Lord treats you exactly the same way as he treats the birds and the flowers? Isn't it apparent to your sight? No, he says, why do you worry, you of little faith? You can't perceive that the Lord treats you the same way as them by sight, but you ought to perceive that he treats you the same by faith. And so it's both together, and not just what you are able to observe just by observing the world, but it's by believing his word and then observing the world. So when you first believe the word, for example, the word that your heavenly Father cares for you, now your eyes are opened and the earth is filled with clear signs of his goodness. And so it's the same in this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, I don't discover your name by observing the universe. I don't know that you are my Lord, belonging to me, just by observing the universe. But when I do know your name, Yahweh, and everything that means of your character, when I do know that you are my Lord, because you've told me, you've revealed it to me, and I believe it, then how full is the universe with displays of the splendor of that name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor, the splendor of that name that he already knows, above the heavens. So notice from the start how the psalm blends God's special revelation by his word, where he tells his name, where he tells who his children are, that is believed by faith. Notice how the psalm blends God's special revelation with what can be observed about God from the observation of the world around you by sight. What is believed by faith first, together with what is seen by sight. Well, that's the first bookend. That's and look next at part one. And I've called this part, this is verse two, the riddle of God's strength in weakness. And this is where it's first set forth. This is where it's first propounded. Verse two, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. What does that mean? It reminds me a little bit, this verse, of Samson's riddle that he propounded before all of his guests. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And they couldn't figure it out, but they knew it was something really strange, something really unusual, something unexpected, something unique. And what it was is a swarm of bees who had built their hive in the carcass of a lion that Samson had killed. And in this is like that, seems to me, like that for me, this riddle. It's something unusual, something unexpected. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. What does that mean? You're meant to ponder it, to think about it. And even if you don't agree exactly with what I think this means and how it is to crack open, it's something that you're to ponder about God's ways, what is said here. And then it's made even more mysterious in the second part of this verse. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, I think a wrong steer to solving this riddle is taken in thinking that this psalm is about what can be known about God only by observing his creation. And because of that, a wrong steer is taken in thinking that the mouth of infants and nursing babes, by which the Lord establishes strength, is what all children naturally do. It's something that all children do. And somehow, something that they all do is a way in which the Lord has established strength. And so some have said it's perhaps that they're in some way just expressing childlike wonder. That is a way in which God has established strength. That's something that all children do. It's something that can be observed without opening the Bible, just by observing the world around you. An expression of wonder. Calvin had kind of an interesting guess, a solution to this riddle. He says that infants and nursing babes commend God's liberality to the human race even before they are able to pronounce a single word, in that nourishment is ready for them because God has wonderfully changed blood into milk, their mothers, and then by mysterious instinct fitted their mouths to suck. And so by the mouth of infants and nursing babes, this wonderful thing that the Lord has established in his creation, you have established strength. I think that's a wrong steer. Another wrong steer, which is also, I think, comes from thinking that this psalm is about what can be known about God just by observing creation, is that this must be something timeless, something perennial, something that always happens, something that can be learned just by taking one snapshot. And that's how science is always done. Science can't observe the past. Science can't observe the future. It can only observe the present. And so it's often thought that this is something that an insight gained just by observing what happens in the present. In fact, our passage this morning, the birds and the flowers, that is an example of something like that. The birds are always being fed, and the flowers are always blooming in a beautiful way. And so that's something that's perennially, timelessly happening. You can just take a snapshot of that and know it. But I think the answer to this riddle is not like a snapshot, but it's more like a story from start to finish of the way in which the Lord establishes strength from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. It's not something that happens all the time or happens in a moment, but something with a past and a present and a future. And the Lord establishing strength from the mouth of infants and babes is not a description of what always is, like a description of how birds are fed and how flowers are clothed, but more like a prophecy of what one day will be. That's the solution to this riddle. Furthermore, and I'll come, I hope, soon to the what I think is the solution to this. Furthermore, I think it's usually understood that whatever comes out of the mouth or of infants and nursing babes, the Lord uses to refute his enemies, as if there was a debate taking place. If that were the case, and I read that word refute a lot of times when I was reading through commentaries, if that was the case, it would seem to me that the Lord would say, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established wisdom that refutes what his enemies are saying. But instead it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your enemies to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Not in the sense of being quiet, not in the sense of being confounded, but in the sense of making them cease, the enemies cease, of putting an end to them. So the Lord established from the mouth of infants and nursing babes strength, not to refute his enemies, though few take notice of this refutation that is always taking place, but rather one day to defeat and to vanquish and to destroy his enemies. Well, what am I talking about? Well, turn, and I hope you'll to make it clear from this, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. And this speaks of the culmination of all things that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice a couple of things about that. That's something you can't see. You're not able to look out and see the creation longing. It's something you know by faith because God has told you about. You're not able to make measurements and make observations about the creation longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then notice something else that's plural. Creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, not just the Son of God. He's coming in the second coming, and that's what this is about. But creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When Christ returns, he's going to return with a people, his people, whom he has redeemed. With many sons, he's going to come on a white horse to conquer, with those clothed in white robes behind him, who will receive their adoption as sons. That is the redemption of the body, the resurrection body. And at this point, all creation is going to be set free from that slavery. And how can you be a part of that great throng in the future that will accomplish the final redemption, the final defeat of all of God's enemies, including Satan himself. How can you be a part of that throng? By faith. And by holding your faith to the end. And the Lord preserves you as you hold your faith to the end. Notice the mouth. It's the mouth of the infants and nursing babes. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. And that's where faith is confessed. Faith, it's a simple faith. And so it's confessed very simply with the mouth. For example, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. What does it say? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy, something that David read before he wrote this psalm. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So it's believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth. What? The name of the Lord. That Jesus is Lord. The very thing that he's extolling at the beginning. O Lord, our Lord. That's his name. How majestic is your name above all of the earth. So this is not, when it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. This is not what all infants and nursing babes do. This is what some do, who will be part of that great throng in the end that comes with Christ, receives the redemption of the body, and all creation is set free. Now you might say, well, isn't an infant and nursing babe a little young to make a confession of faith? Well, the first word, from the mouth of infants, looked it up in a lexicon and the entry says child. From the mouth of a child and nursing babes. That's literally what it says. They're children still nursing. But Israelite women nurse children a lot longer than we are accustomed to. You remember the story of Hannah. She kept Samuel with her until she weaned him, although she had dedicated him to the Lord. And then when she weaned him, she brought him to Eli. It says, although the child was still young, it doesn't say how long she waited. She missed at least one, probably more of the yearly trips to the tabernacle. And so she brought Samuel after she weaned him to Eli, the priest. And it says at the end of that chapter, he worshipped the Lord. And that's it's sort of a conundrum for Bible students because they say, who's the he? Is that Elkanah, the husband? He's not really mentioned. And then some would say, well, maybe it should say she. Maybe that's originally what it said because it goes right into Hannah's psalm. But it may just say what it says. He, Samuel, worshipped the Lord at that time. A better example is from the book of 2 Maccabees, which is just a history book written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And probably what it's best known for is where a Jewish mother is, it's told of how she encouraged each of her seven sons to remain faithful to the Lord and endure death as a martyr rather than making an abominable sacrifice. This was in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And so all seven of her sons were killed before her eyes as she encourages each one to remain faithful. And then finally she herself is killed. But as part of what she says to one of her sons, she says, I bore you 9 months in my womb and I nursed you for 3 years. So that perhaps is a better example of this. And so this, a confession of faith from a child as young as this is what the Lord is going to use in the end in order to accomplish not just refuting his enemies, but destroying his enemies in the end. A child who, let's say, believes at the age 3 and dies at the age 4 will be there, will be one of those who is a conqueror, an overcomer, through Christ and by by faith. And so this is the way in which the Lord establishes victory through infants or children, it says, through nursing babes, it's through their mouths, through their confession of faith that the Lord established strength. And not only through these, the weakest of children, but the rest are not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, because the foolishness of God is stronger than men, and the weakness of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's interesting. The one time the Lord speaks of this passage and applies it is at the triumphal entry, where he comes in and the children are, they're not giving a expression of just childlike wonder. They're confessing his name. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 15 and 16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's his name. They became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" So this is the first part, the riddle of God's strength through men's weakness. And this is actually how God is going to crush his enemies. That's what he explains here, through from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. In the next part, one side of the riddle is unpacked, and that is man's weakness and insignificance. So it says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him." He says, when I look, when I see, is literally what it says. My translation says consider, but it's just the basic word for see. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, and he speaks of the heavens, the act of creation, as the work of God's fingers. The act of redemption, as Dr. Boyd told us memorably, is the work of his arm. It's where he bears his arm for work. It's a mightier work. The work by which he crushes his enemies from the mouth of children is a mightier work from which he makes the heavens. But the work of the heavens, the moon and the stars, is the work of his fingers. And we're in an even better place for knowing how vast, or having some idea at least of how vast the universe actually is, more accurately even than David did. But the idea is, if God made the entire universe, the stars and the moon, just with his fingers, and how vast the universe is in comparison to man, how vast is God? And this is what is apparent from what you can see. That's what David is speaking about now, what he can see. And that is, God's eternal power and divine nature are apparent just from observing creation. His power, his vastness compared to man. And so he draws the conclusion from what he sees. And his conclusion is, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And it's as if this is the thought that occurs to him. What is man that you would think of him, or that you would visit him? I don't think this is especially a pious thought or a humble thought that is recorded here. And that's okay, because really what he's doing is just reporting a conclusion that's based on just what his eyes see. And he's doing this in order just to unpack one side of the riddle, how things appear. But he says, based on what it appears that God is distant, that he's far off. What is man? How small he is compared to God. What is man that God would think of him, or that God would visit him, that God would have a thought of him at all, remember him, or that God would visit him? Now, this word "visit" is a word that you'll see all over the Old Testament. Let me give you one example of it, a good example in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It's the only example I'll show you. It says, it is in the Ten Commandments where the Lord says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And so he's speaking about a visitation where the Lord visits man in judgment. And the psalmist is saying here, when I look at how vast the universe, what is man that you would ever visit him, even in judgment, like in that way? To visit means, and it's used in a number of different ways and places, I'll show you some of them or tell you some of them. It's used in a number of different ways throughout the Old Testament. For the Lord to visit man means that what is normally hidden about God becomes seen. What is normally hidden about God and believed by faith happens. And that is, the Lord judges his enemies and he saves those who believe. So Sodom and Gomorrah was certainly a time when the Lord visited man in judgment. The thing that is normally believed and not seen, that the Lord is treasuring up wrath for his enemies, was seen in fire and brimstone at that time. And the Lord judged his enemies and saved those who believed, like Lot. Noah's flood was an example of God visiting man. And that's why there's such a great attempt to deny that God ever did that, because man doesn't like the idea that God would ever visit him. The Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea is perhaps the premier example in the Old Testament of God visiting his people, saving his people, and judging his enemies. And so what is normally hidden about God and believed by faith was seen when God visited his people, Israel. The birth of John the Baptist. Zacharias, his father, said, blessed be the God of Israel who has visited his people. Of course, the cross and the resurrection is the Lord visiting man. And the second coming is the final visitation in judgment and in salvation of his people. But some of the Lord visiting man is smaller and not on such a grand scale. So, for example, Naomi heard how God visited his people in giving them bread, and that's why she returned from the land of Moab to Bethlehem. The Lord is doing what he promised. He's treating Israel as his people, and so he visited his people in giving them bread. Or the Lord visited Sarah and did as he promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. He's doing by sight, actually, what he promised to do for Sarah. And so David says, when I look up at the stars, see your vast power, the work of your fingers, it seems to me man has no significant role to play. It seems to be that God doesn't remember man, or God doesn't visit his people. That seems incongruous. What is man that you should visit him, or that you should think of him? It seems that God's attention ought to be somewhere else. And that is one side of the riddle. That's the weakness of man, or the insignificance of man, according to sight, according to what David can see. Then part three is the other side of the riddle, and it's God's strength in man's weakness, and it's verses 5-8. Yet, here's the other side. In actuality, apart from how things appear to David when he looks up at the night sky and sees the vastness of God's creation, yet this is the reality. You have made him, man, a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. He says, in actuality, you have made man a little lower than God. And that's what it says in the Hebrew. It's the word Elohim. That's the word for God. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. That thought is so shocking, that man would be only a little lower than God, that it's traditionally been translated as angels. God made man a little lower than the angels, which is perhaps how Elohim might be translated, perhaps, but really it's just the word for God. You've made him a little lower than God. Now, he's not speaking of man's essence. By essence, man is not a little lower than God. Man is a lot lower than God. Man is incomprehensibly lower than God. But he's speaking of man's role on the earth, man's role in ruling over God's creation. And in man's role, what God said him, not his essence, what God created him to be, but what God created him to do in his creation, God made man a little lower than God because man was really to rule over the earth. Now, how did David know this about man? That God had made him, in reality, a little lower than God and crowned man with glory and majesty. And that God had made him to rule over the work, all the works of God's hands, everything that he made, and put all things under man's feet, including sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and whatever passes through the seas. Did he see it? Is that how he knew? That God had done this for man, crowned him with glory and honor, and put all things under his feet because he sees it? All things under man's feet? No, David saw, when he looked, the world in chaos, a world that refuses to cooperate with man, that bears thorns and brambles, a world of death and disease and disaster and destruction everywhere. You just have to turn on the news, and that's what you see, and it's the same as what David saw. Did he see the animals, the sheep and oxen, and then the beasts of the field, that's the wild animals, and then the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea, that's probably the great whales, the great sea monsters. Did he see them under man's feet? Well, man has no idea about the animal world. Man's efforts at domesticating and training animals or at wildlife management is like brute beasts using clubs and sticks to do a surgery, to do a delicate surgery. And so animals are a mystery to man. The special capabilities of animals, the amazing things that they can do, the habits of animals, their communication with each other is a total mystery to us. And that's not even to mention whatever passes through the depths of the sea. That's the last thing that he mentioned, which are a great mystery to us. And so David doesn't see all these things under man's feet because he saw it. He saw this happening in the world around him. He knew about this because he read about it in the book of Genesis, in the story of the creation. He heard about it with his ears and he believed it. And so this is the other side of the riddle, is this great destiny that God created for man and that he is one day going to restore when he redeems completely a portion of mankind. Let me prove to you that this, what David describes here, God making man a little lower than God, crowning him with glory and majesty and making all of God's creation, putting it all under man's feet for man to rule over. Let me prove to you that this is not something that David saw when he wrote about it, but something that he heard about and believed by faith. And it's from Hebrews chapter 2. And let me read this portion of scripture. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. That means the future world, the world that all creation is longing for and groaning for, the redemption. He did not subject to angels the future world, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him, man, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then those would be the animals that are listed, including the birds and whatever moves through the waters. For in subjecting all things to him, man, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him, man. But now, the author of Hebrews, as he writes this, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And neither did David. David did not see all things subjected to mankind. He read about it. That's how God intended it, but he did not see it. Neither did the author of Hebrews. But we do see, says the author of Hebrews, him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust again. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so it talks about how Jesus, the greatest man who for whom all things belong, all of these things belong, is bringing many sons to glory who are going to be revealed at the end and going to be seen. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. In fact, he had to be made like them in order to make propitiation for this great throng through whom God is going to accomplish and work out all of his redemption, all of his victory, and all of his conquering and overcoming of his enemies, including Satan himself. So, according to what you can see with your eyes, your life seems to, according to what you see with your eyes, make no difference in the vast universe. It seems insignificant. It seems that although God created all, is powerful, he seems not to take notice. That's according to what your eyes can see. But according to what you know by faith, your Christian life, your life of faith, though you may be a child, though you are not mighty, not noble, not wise, is like a quest. You can picture it perhaps like the quest in Pilgrim's Progress, on which the completion of that quest depends the defeat of all of God's enemies, Satan, the restoration of all creation, and the victory lap and the end of that quest will be at the return of Christ at that moment when he brings many sons to glory, at the revelation of the sons of God, of all of them together in glory, at the redemption of your body, when all creation will be set free. And so when you take what you know by faith, all of that you know by faith as your perspective, through which you see through your eyes, then you find, as it said in this psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how strange and wonderful, how powerful, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us by your word what our eyes can't see, future things, and yet things that make all the difference now. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see even now your majesty in the world around us, your love in the world around us, your power, your justice, your mercy, your grace as it's shown and as you've surrounded us in our lives. We pray that you would cause us to see our lives not as something far and distant from you, but help us to see that through the mouth of babes and infants and weak and base, you have established strength. And it's through the word of faith which you've given to us and put in our mouths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.